Let's turn in the scriptures to Psalm 31. I want to read the whole psalm because I think it's helpful to see the context of it. But really, our focus is on two verses, verses 14 and 15. We'll be looking at a few other parts of it as they relate to it. But the focus is verses 14 and 15. This is one of those psalms that's hard to categorize. If you work through the psalms, you see different ones. The psalm of praise, psalms of lament, psalms of confidence and trust, and so on and so forth. Psalms of wisdom. This is one that's a little bit harder because it has components of each. But in particular, I want us to see the confidence of David, who's in this psalm in the midst of a struggle. His enemies pursuing him, and yet he has confidence in God and in his providence. Let's listen carefully. Psalm 31. Remember, this is the word of God. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. And for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me. For you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight, but you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's perfect word. I'm taking a break tonight from Genesis, mostly because our next passage was 55 verses. I didn't think that lended itself to a short sermon. So I thought we'd go somewhere else, first of all, for that reason, but secondly, because of the reason we're here. I thought this was a good psalm for us to look at, because in those two verses in particular, verses 14 and 15, we see David expressing confidence in God. We're at a time, and as a congregation, of transition, you know that. We've had people move away. We have some others that are moving, and we have new people. We're thinking about where we're going to be next in a physical location. And I thought this was a good time to reflect on our God, who's sovereign and whose providence is good. We're going to be looking at just those three phrases in verses 14 and 15 in particular. But I want us to understand what David is doing in those verses. You ever Have you ever used one of those stools that instead of a chair or a table with four legs has three legs? I think there are three legs essentially that David stands on. And he knows that as long as those things are true, that his foundation is solid and that he'll never fall. Three things that he talks about in these verses, three themes of the Bible that I think are in some ways the very foundation upon which Christians stand. And these are what they are. First of all, faith. David has an unfailing faith in God. Secondly, the covenant. He knows who God is. He calls him the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, who's the same yesterday, today and forever. That's his confidence in the covenant promises of God. And finally, providence or God's sovereignty. Those are the three things he rests in. He has faith, and he has faith in a God who's made promises that he will keep. He's covenantly faithful, and he has faith in a God who's completely sovereign. And like the skilled poet that David was, he introduces these three deep truths with an economy of language, just three phrases. And yet the reality of these truths serve as the legs that hold up the rest of this psalm. If you can understand verses 14 and 15, you can understand the rest of this psalm, and you can understand how David stands confidently despite the fact that his enemies are surrounding him, reproaching him, taunting him, threatening to kill him. Yet because he has faith in a covenant God who's sovereign, he stands with confidence. Now, I want us to consider just for a moment the content and the structure of this psalm. David apparently wrote this psalm at a time of distress. If you look at verses 9 through 13, you can see the dangerous situation in which he finds himself. He cries out for God to be gracious to him. He says he's in distress, and then he describes it. He says, "My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. My life is spent with sorrow, my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity. My bones waste away because of all my adversaries. I've become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I've been forgotten like one who's dead. I've become like a broken vessel. I hear the whispering of many. Terror on every side is what they're whispering to him as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life." These verses come at the center of the psalm. They establish the situation from which this psalm arose. Now, I mentioned before that there are such things as psalms of lament in the book of Psalms. Usually the pattern of those psalms is that he introduces the situation and why he's upset, and then he concludes by remembering the promises of God and he rejoices. That's not what we find in Psalm 31. He gives us the reason that he's upset in the middle, but on both sides of it, he talks about God and his goodness. So in the midst of this circumstance that would understandably bring lamentation and complaint, David focuses more on the faithfulness of his God. This is more a psalm of trust or confidence than a psalm of lament. He begins and he ends with expressions of faith and trust and hope. The most familiar verse in the psalm, and possibly the only verse that you would immediately recognize, is verse 5. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." We hear Jesus quoting those words on the cross at the moment in which he's about to breathe his last breath. The lament portion that we just read in verses 9 through 13, they certainly fit the experience of Jesus on the cross, don't they? Eyes wasted from grief, soul and body wasting away, life spent with sorrow, years with sighing, strength failing, bones wasting away. His enemies reproaching him, and he's an object of dread to those who know him, and those who see him in the street flee from him. They're whispering about killing him. That's exactly the experience of Jesus. You can almost imagine him quoting this psalm in his mind and thinking about how well it fits his circumstance. And in the midst of that, this great persecution at the point of his death, Jesus turns over his life to his Father. He doesn't complain. He doesn't give up hope. He turns over his life to God. "Into your hand I commit my spirit." He trusted his Father with the preservation of his spirit in life and in death. And David in the psalm provides a dim reflection of Jesus' confidence in the Father. His enemies have seemingly taken everything from him, his health, his strength, his reputation, and soon his life. But there's one thing that no enemy could touch: his faith. They couldn't take that from him. And so David responds in verse 14 and says, "I trust in you, O Lord." They could take everything from him, but they could never take his faith. Matthew Henry writes about this verse in this way. He says, "David's enemies robbed him of his reputation among men, but they could not rob him of his comfort in God, because they could not drive him from his confidence in God." He could never take his faith. Therefore, David could say, despite the increasing persecution and the threat of death around him, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. Whatever you'll do with my life, I give you my spirit." And this expression of faith and trust and confidence, resting in the sovereignty of God, finds its echo in verses 14 and 15. And it's in verses 14 and 15 that you find the turning point or the climax of David's psalm. After a laundry list of laments that could certainly produce hopelessness, the psalmist turns the mood of the psalm and he says, "But I trust in you, O Lord." Armed with every reason to give up hope, David responds in faith. He trusts in God. That's the first leg on which David stands: faith in the one true God. He goes on then to describe two reasons for his confident faith. First, he takes confidence in the covenant faithfulness of God, and in not only the covenant faithfulness of God, but his covenant relationship with God. That's the next leg on which he stands. He says, again in verse 14, "But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God." Now, I'm not sure that we fully appreciate the commitment of those kinds of statements in the book of Psalms. They seem pretty simple, simply to say, "You are my God." But they're an expression both of faith, but also an understanding of who God is. There's a real sense of commitment in these words, a commitment that flows in both directions, from David to God and from God to David. The nations surrounding Israel are filled with people who are devoted to worshiping many gods, serving and resting in the supposed power of this God and that God and your God and my God. And they express very little commitment even to their plethora of national gods. We see this just as an example in the story of Jonah. We see men on that boat who are willing to run to another god if they got what they wanted. Do you remember what happens as the storm comes and they're all afraid that they're going to die? The sailors of the boat are crying out to each of them to their own god, and Jonah's in the belly of the, not the fish yet, but in the belly of the boat, hiding. And what happens? One of the sailors comes to him and says, "How can you be so calm? Why don't you cry out to your God? Our gods aren't working. Try yours." And he tells them why he won't cry out to God. "I'm running from him. There's nothing I can offer him." But those sailors were willing to run to any god, whatever god would give them what they wanted. That's not what we find in Psalm 31. David doesn't cry out to every god and say, "Which one of you will hear me?" He cries to one God, because there's only one God. That's what's being expressed here in this phrase that seems to be so simple: "You are my God." There is no other. There's only one that I can cry to. He expresses exclusive reliance on the faithfulness of the one true God. Not simply the God of the nation of Israel. Not simply the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But to his God. And notice as well that he doesn't just call him God, but in the first part he calls him Lord. If you see Lord in all capital letters, which you should find in your Bible, this isn't just Lord as in Master. This is Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever, who makes a promise and always does it. That's the God that David trusts in. And he trusts in him as his God, as his personal God, the one to whom he has a connection, a personal commitment that unites David to the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is more than an impersonal force that he prays to. Here is a God with whom David could talk directly. In fact, that's exactly what he does in verse 14. He speaks these words, not as some impersonal expression and not even as a profession before men, but he pronounces his confidence to God himself. He's speaking to him and him only. You, the Lord of the heavens and the earth, the one who was and is and is to come. You are my God. He establishes a pattern that we can use in our prayers. How often do we open our prayers with impersonal expressions of God's majesty? You are great. You're a good God. You're mighty and you're powerful. You created all things. You sustain them all. I do that sometimes. And I'm not saying you should never do that. But how often do we cry out and simply say, "You are my God"? That's what David does. His adversaries surrounding him, reproaching him. Those who see him in the street fleeing from him. But no matter what others might testify about me, David says, "I have an unwavering certainty that you are my God and that you will not turn your face from me. You will never fail me. You will never forsake me. You're my God." We see that in other parts of the psalm as well. Just a couple examples. The beginning of the psalm, he opens in verses 1 and 2 by describing who God is. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. He's pleading with God to be his refuge. And then what does he say? For you are my rock and my fortress. I can pray these things to you because I already know that you're my rock and my fortress. I can pray for you to be my rock and my refuge because it's who you are. And it's who you promised to be. That's the second leg on which David depends. That God is a God of a covenant who makes promises and who keeps them. And he's his God. But finally, David expresses confidence in the sovereignty, in the providence of God. Verse 15, he says, "My times are in your hand." Now, it was a year and a half ago when I was reading this psalm on New Year's Eve. Some of you were with me. We sang the hymn that we're going to close with tonight as we sang in the new year. It was this particular phrase that gripped me. Now, did you notice what's strange about it? He doesn't say, "My time is in your hand." He says, "My times." Plural. All of it. Not just today and not just tomorrow, but all of my times. Not just when something good is happening, but also when something bad is happening. Not just when I'm happy, but when I'm sad. Not just when I'm pleased with what you've given me, but even when it hurts a little bit. All of my times are in your hand. That phrase, I spent days wrestling with it. What does it mean? Do I really believe it? Do I really have confidence that all of my times are in the hand of God? And that every circumstance, even the ones that I don't like, are in his hands? That when my government does something I don't like, he's sovereign over it. That when my children do something that crosses me, God's still sovereign over that situation. That when my wife says an unkind word to me, or when I say an unkind word to my wife, that God's in control. David uses the plural, I think, to focus on the fact that all of his times, of every nature and kind, good and bad, joyful and sad, that they're all in the hands of God. At the moment of writing this psalm, King David found himself in a time of trial and difficulty, surrounded by his enemies who were trying to kill him. And of course, in the life of David, he has that happen again and again. It's the reason that it becomes so difficult to figure out when he wrote this psalm. But David also knew times of joy and satisfaction in the conquering of Jerusalem, the carrying the ark into the city, and the expansion of the kingdom with the pronounced blessing of God. And the point that David makes and really cinches with this particular phrase in verse 15 is that his confident faith in the covenant God doesn't depend on circumstances or situations. All of his times are in the hand of the sovereign God, who is faithful, who's loving. I think that's the point that Solomon makes, for instance, in Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 8, when he describes all of these things, that there's a season for this and a season for that, a time for joy and a time for sorrow. The Lord makes everything beautiful in its time. For no situation stands outside of His good purposes for us. You see the comfort that's here in verse 15. Because while our circumstances change, sometimes better and sometimes worse, our God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and He will accomplish His purposes by working through both good and bad circumstances. In fact, there's even more that stands behind His good providence, for it's not just that God works through our times, but He actually directs and disposes the good and the bad, and He does it in such a way that it's always for the best for us. No time or circumstance in our life, no matter how difficult, occurs outside of the sovereign directing providence of our faithful covenant God. That's what David's teaching us in these verses. And he's tying these three things together, faith, the covenant, and providence, tying them tightly together to show us the foundation that they give us. We serve a God that can be trusted because He made covenant promises to us and because He's sovereign over every circumstance. I want to close by turning to Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. Because I think Paul is making the same kind of point in Philippians. It's interesting, by the way, that David understands this even before the coming of Jesus Christ, before he can see the whole picture. But Paul sees it after. And this is how he describes it. First of all, in verses 4 through 7. Philippians 4, verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." How can Paul say this? Because he knows who his God is, that he made promises that he keeps, and that he's sovereign over everything, and therefore we can cry out to him in faith and know that he hears us. But notice as well what Paul says later in this chapter, verse 11. Here we see contentment in every circumstance. He says, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." How many of us can say that? I know how to be brought low. None of us, maybe, can say that we know how to be brought low without losing confidence and without losing thankfulness in our God. But the next one's almost harder. I know how to abound. Think about this with my kids as we teach them how to play games together. Do they know how to be good losers and good winners? To be brought low and to abound. We need to learn the same thing, don't we? And the only way that we can do it is to know who our God is. I want to close with a couple quotes from Calvin first. John Calvin said this about these verses. He said, "And certainly it is an undoubted proof of genuine faith when, however fierce the waves are which beat against us, and however sore the assaults by which we are shaken, we hold fast this as a fixed principle, that we are constantly under the protection of God and can say to Him freely, 'Thou art our God.'" And then Matthew Henry. He says this, "If God have our times in His hand, He can help us. And if He be our God, He will help us. And then, what can discourage us?" Brothers and sisters, do you believe? Can you confess the same things that David confessed in this psalm? Can we confess it as a church? That our times as a church are in the hand of God. That in times of being brought low, in times of bounty, we can say in both situations, "You are my God, and I commit my spirit and I commit my times to You because I know that You hold all of them." That's the faith of David. That's the faith of Paul. Is that the faith of us and of our church? Let's pray. God, that is our prayer, that we would be able to confess the same thing that David confesses, that You are our God. that we commit the whole of ourselves to you and that we commit our time to you, Lord, knowing that all of our times, both times of bounty and times of being brought low and even all those things in between, Lord, that all of them are guided and directed by you in such a way that we can say, you are our God. And we take faith. We have faith in your goodness and in your promises. Would you make that, Lord, the prayer of our hearts by the power of your Spirit working in us? We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.